So good morning, every one of you. God bless you this morning. It's good to be here. I think that the Lord confirmed some things in my own heart this morning as we hear what some of the brothers are praying and sharing. And just been, there's a song I'd like to read off here. We could actually sing it, but I'll just read it this morning as we think of the message here today. I want to thank you, brothers, for sharing, James and Solomon, for what you shared and encouraged us here this morning about the coming of the Lord. And the prophet Malachi there, in those verses there, was kind of, he talked about an unacceptable sacrifice. And what he was saying there was that we're not giving our all, we're not willing to bring not willing to bring the best we have, or we want to bring to the Lord our second best, or that he's not on the throne. That's what he was in, and the Lord was questioning him, why do you want to bring me a lame lamb? But there's a song here that might go with the message here today. We could sing it. Number 263, it's the same tune as 525, but we'll just read it. It says, "Come, Savior Jesus from above, assist me with the heavenly grace, with thy heavenly grace. Empty my heart of earthly love, and for thyself prepare the place. Oh, let thy sacred presence fill, and set my longing spirit free, which pants to you, have no other will, but night and day to feast with thee. While in this region here below, no other good will I pursue, I'll bid this world of noise and show with all its glittering snares adieu. That path with humble speed I'll seek, in which my Savior's footsteps shine, nor will I hear, nor will I speak of anything of any other love but thine. Henceforth may no profane delight divide this consecrated soul. Possess it thou who hast the right as Lord and Master of the whole. Nothing on earth do I desire, but thy pure love within my heart. This only, this will I require, and gladly with all others part." I thought that was some nice words there of that songwriter. The scripture underneath that says, "Come out from her, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sin." That's Revelation 18:4. So I would like to share just a little bit this morning on the principle of or doctrine of separation or nonconformity from the world, or nonconformity to the world. And I believe that as we look at that, it's an underlying principle of the people of God from Genesis to Revelation, that God desired a people that was a called out and a separated people. And there were, it was a high and holy calling, but God designed it that there was a clear separation between his people and those that were not his people. And we want to look at some of those things this morning. Just bear with me. I was outside and I'm shaking here a little bit, but why don't we have a word of prayer here? Yes, Heavenly Father, we do want to bow our hearts this morning before you, Father, and I pray, Lord, that you might have your will and way here, Lord, that you might minister to us all here, the oracles of your word, and that we would be fed and grow and be encouraged by, Lord, and that they would be recognized as not something that is the doctrine of men, Lord, but that's a doctrine of your kingdom, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for every heart that is gathered here this morning. We know that each one is in a different situation personally. I pray, Father, that there'd be a blending of hearts and a unifying of the body of Christ, that we might could be a living and a true and sure testimony to the world around us, that we could be as a city on a hill. I pray, Father, that you would edit the words that I speak, Lord, to the hearers, that it might bring forth fruit in my life and their life as well, Lord. And let us honor the King of Kings this day, Lord, that you are on the throne and we are on heaven. Father, I pray that our words would be few, that they'd be filled with grace. We do ask you to bless the children today with your peace. Give them understanding, Father, as we look at these principles in your word. We thank you and we love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so maybe for the first example, Brother James, he talked a little bit about Noah this morning. That was kind of what I was going to share on some of those things, but we will do the same about Noah, I believe, is probably the first example of God pulling somebody out away from the world, we could say. And in that, there's a couple things I like to consider about Noah as we go through there that we can learn. Is that in Genesis chapter 5, there's a few scriptures in there, but if you count the generations there, it was 10 generations from Adam. Noah was the 10th generation. I know the scripture says in Peter that it was Noah the 8th soul, but the 10th generation, Noah was the son of Lamech. And it said this, and Lamech lived 180 and 2 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same, speaking of Noah, shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And I think we'll read Genesis chapter 6, and then we'll speak a little bit about that. And speaking of, we're talking about today being separated from the world and nonconformity to the world. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and some became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Dale Heisey said at leadership that was a mix, it was a hybrid, and that's why they were giants. They were something that God had not designed, that they get wives from other places. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now he's speaking of the way the situation was in the days of Noah, and then we have Jesus' words. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make into the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every keeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. There's a couple things I'd like to look at here. This is not a new story to you children here, but I believe we need to take a look at this, that the ark is a picture or a type and shadow of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have to enter in to be saved. You can't be on the outside of the ark and looking in. It says in Genesis chapter 7, I think it is. Well, let's just talk a little bit before we get to there. There's a few things that we can, you know, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the coming of the Son of Man. They ate and drank, they married, they gave in marriage, and they went about their lives, they builded houses, they planted, and that's just the way it is today. And as we look at some of these things, there's a couple things I'd like to point out. There's a few principles of Noah. Number one is that he walked with God in the middle of trouble. And we can learn from that. When we're suffering affliction or things aren't going right, he walked with God. And another thing, Noah, we'd like to look at is here, is he was obedient to what the Lord commanded him, and he never said, God, are you sure you want to do it this way? He just took what God said and made application. He just was obedient. And that's and another thing, that Noah was remembered by God and he was delivered from his death by God. In Hebrews 11:7, the next thing, that Noah by faith worked out his own salvation. And then also in 2 Peter 2:5, we'll turn to that just to look at in 2 Peter 2:5. I believe that Noah is a very important figure throughout the scriptures, in that the apostles alluded to him many times. Second Peter 2:5. It says that Noah and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he warned the people of the coming judgment. And he was a preacher of righteousness. And I often have this question. I don't really have the answer, but Noah, he preached righteousness. What did he preach? He preached that we serve a holy and a living God. Because he couldn't have preached Jesus Christ. I believe Noah was saved by faith in the coming Savior, but he didn't say, you know, he was a preacher of righteousness. He warned the people of the coming judgment. Number six, he was honored by God with an everlasting covenant. You children, when you see a rainbow in the clouds today, that's an everlasting covenant that God made with Noah, that he's never going to again bring the world under a flood. He's never going to, that's just it's an everlasting symbol of Noah and the ark, that rainbow in the clouds. He built the first altar after he come out of the ark. He built the first altar to God, and he offered sacrifice of every clean beast. And when he did that, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. God said, I won't do that again. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And then when he put a rainbow in the clouds, he says it becomes as a remembrance of my covenant that I made. And then as we look at, there's a couple things that James mentioned this morning, that there was one door in the ark. It's a picture of Christ, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. It's the picture of Christ. And that when, as you read here, as they entered the ark, if I can find that verse here, in chapter 7, verse, it talks of all the cattle that went in the ark. And he said in chapter 7, verse 15, in verse 7, it says, and Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with them into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Now down to 15. And they went in unto the And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut the door. And there's a couple things I'd like to just for us to consider here this morning, in that Noah, James mentioned that Noah was ridiculed when he built the ark. But what I'd like to just point out today here is that Noah and his sons were one. Noah received direction from God, and he in turn gave it to his sons, and you can't read here that they ever said, Dad, are we sure we're going to do it this way? You know, God gave him directions to build the ark, the exact dimensions. In today's age, the sons would have probably been saying, shouldn't we make this ark 250 feet long and maybe 60 cubits wide, and two stories would probably be enough too. You know, what I like about the picture I get here is these sons, they knew that their father had received direction from God, so they in turn was able to receive direction from their father. And I just have a question for us all here today, and I'm including myself here. Are we as fathers giving our sons clear direction from the Word of God? And then the same turn to you sons, all of you that have a dad sitting beside you today, how are you paying attention to the direction that Father's giving you? I think we're old enough to understand here, from if you're 6 years old to 18 or 25, you know, how are you heeding your father's direction? And likewise, you sisters, as I see something here, and it mentions that Noah and his wife, you don't hear much about their conversation, but his wife is always mentioned with Noah, and then his sons' wives, there again, there was a quiet subjection, a quiet obedience, that they were contented to follow their husbands. They were contented to follow their husbands, and they didn't challenge their husband's leadership. It was just, I believe it's a picture of a right thing in the eyes of God. And I would just challenge you mothers, are you giving your daughters clear direction? Daughters, are you receiving direction from your mother? Because it's a divinely ordained principles. That's what we're looking at here. I just see that in a little different way as we look at some of these figures that were, we might say, under Noah, his sons, then his wife, and then his wife's sons. Just a divine order that is beautiful. And there's a couple things, and there was, and one, and when they entered the ark there, you know, there was, I think it took 120 years to build the ark. I'm not real sure. I believe that's right. But, and I can only imagine the laughing, they became laughing stock, I'm sure, but there's still, that there was a dad there that had his son's hearts, and they was with him. We're building the ark. We have by faith already entered into that ark after it's built. We're already, and then there was a clear, even while they were building the ark, there was a clear separation and a clear difference in direction between society and Noah's family. A clear different direction. And it was obvious to everyone that looked on. It was clear. And then it was clear in their hearts, but when the ark started lifting up off the water, it just became vivid I mean, the world was buried. And, you know, the ark had one window, and I don't believe that that was a glass window. It was and, you know, I had to write here, you know, did the sons didn't say, Dad, we need three windows on each side so we can look out and see what's happening. No, they just purposed in their heart to have their eye was single. That's what it was. Their eye was single. And when the waters rose, it says in chapter 7 here that the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits, that's 35 to 36 foot, that on top of Mount Everest, which is the highest mountain in the world, at 29,035 feet in the Himalayan mountain range above sea level. Now we can imagine, the question in my mind was, what happened to all that water? I mean, but it does say that God let a mighty wind blow and dried it out. That's what it says, what happened to the water. And what I'm saying is, while they were in the ark, when it was raining and on the water, they didn't even care what was outside of the outside of their little kingdom. They were trusting God. It was just divine. And that's the way we need to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that we're separate from the world. It's just some pictures there that I thought was a blessing for me. And you know, the wives and sons' wives there, they weren't undermining the authority that God had placed them in. It was in order. As we look at, and then we move on here, it's amazing, but when you can read that Noah was called to till the ground. He told them, first of all, when they came out of the ark, verse 15 of chapter 8, and God spoke unto Noah. Another thing I see throughout this whole likeness is that Noah didn't have a voice conversation with God. God spoke, Noah moved. And he didn't, you can read in the later on here that Moses talked, had a conversation with God, but Noah didn't. Adam talked with God, Noah didn't. God spake unto Noah, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And then he told them the same thing. He told them in verse 1 of chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then when Noah, he was called to till the ground, he had a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, he was uncovered within his tent. In verse 21 of chapter 9, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, there's some say that if you look into that Ham would have laughed and was cursed because of that, and I believe that is so. But then Shem and Japheth, they backed up and covered their father. Father's shame, and Noah woke, and he knew what his younger son has done. And he said, Noah, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be he unto his brethren. Now, if we look at Ham a little bit, Ham was the ancestor of Nimrod. And Nimrod was the father of, he was the beginning of earthly kingship and empires. He is the epitome of Babylon, Nimrod is. And that he was a mighty hunter, and he was everything that is contrary to the nature of God, even in character. His name means rebellion. Nimrod. His name means rebellion. The simple meaning is that Nimrod was the exact opposite of the divine ideal of a king, that of a shepherd. Alludes to David and Jesus Christ. Whereas a hunter gratifies himself at the expense of his victims, the shepherd expends himself for the good of the subjects in his care. Now, Nimrod was a direct descendant of Ham, one of Noah's sons. I thought that was just interesting, as we look at, you know, they multiplied and pretty soon there's this, the enemies at work. Noah and his family in the ark is a type of separation, nonconformity from this world and all of its earthly, sensual, devilish values. And there's, you know, as we, God desires a people that are willing to separate themselves from the world and cleave unto Christ. There's a few scriptures on separation. In second, let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. I think it's 6:22. Luke chapter 6. Now here he gives the impression that the world is going to separate itself from believers. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." That's a clear separation. And he says, Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now, as I spoke of a people that was called unto separation, you know, God had in his heart that the children of Israel, when he brought them up out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, he wanted a chosen generation, a chosen people. He wanted a priesthood that was set apart, separate, for all the world to see that this is my heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, Paul is writing here. These are some Old Testament principles that are solidified or furthered in the New Testament. The principle is still strong. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's just some, very important, I believe, because the enemy is always trying to mix. One of the definitions of Babylon is that one of the main definitions of Babylon is confusion, in where it's trying to mix societies. It's trying to mix and bring confusion that the ecumenical movement we have of this day, where everyone's a Christian just because they say it, it says, come ye out from among them. God has always encouraged separation from evil associations. It's a holy calling. And as we look at the world and all its onslaught, attacks against the church, and first of all, I want to say that the Church of Jesus Christ has always been under attack by the world. It's their enmity one with another, and they war against one another, which all of you know that. But in 1 John 2, it tells us of what is in the world, and there's a... Sometimes I think we need to... 1 John 2, I'd like to read those scriptures yet. John the Revelator, it says, I know we need to, It says, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. You know, we need to understand this. And, you know, first of all, do we have, first of all, the world, do we understand what that is? That the world is, what, firstly, what is the world? I have a little reading here that I'm blessed with. What is the world that the church is strictly commanded to be not conformed to it? Briefly, the world here mentioned is not the geographical earth or the sphere, but the whole global system of sin-sick society under the domination of the prince of this world, Satan. Not only does this world surround the church and seek to swallow it up, but it also invades the church through those unfaithful members who become worldly-minded. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Thus, we can see that world conformity is so seriously wrong because it is a matter of clearly following the prince of the world instead of following Christ, the prince of peace. James 4:4, whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here are some numerous ways in which the Christian practices nonconformity to the evil world that crucified Christ and hates his church. I'd like to turn first to Romans chapter 12. Maybe just to lay a little groundwork there. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word acceptable is in both verses there, which Sally alluded to this morning in Malachi there, that of the people that were bringing an unacceptable sacrifice. Here he's showing us the way what is acceptable. We're called to this, to be not conformed to this world because of the mercy of God. Because of the mercy of God. And the scripture says in Psalms over and over, it speaks of the mercy of God, how it's from everlasting to everlasting. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is the mercy of God toward them that fear him. I read something the other evening where it talked about how high the heavens are above the earth, the stars. It was astronomical. And that's the same mercy that God is toward us that fear him. And he tells them that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's a living sacrifice. And then he calls us to be holy, which God accepts. God wants to accept his people, but he has a requirement for them. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed. That word conform means poured into a mold. Be not poured into the mold of this world. This is acceptable to God. When God calls something that he accepts, we need to pay close attention to it. These verses here, these things are what God accepts. Let's pay close attention to it. You know, the thing that I feel sometimes that we lose sight of, I just want to go on to this. I'll come back to what I was going to say later. But here are numerous ways in which the Christian is to practice nonconformity to the world. A couple things that we need to remember here is that The Christian is not of this world. John 17:14, Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ's own words. And number two is that his kingdom, Jesus Christ's kingdom, is not of this world. John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Number three, we do not value the things highly esteemed by the world. Luke 16:15. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Is abomination in the sight of God. Philippians 3, there's a few verses there. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Number four, we do not idolize worldly riches and security. Matthew 16:19-21, it says, lay not up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and the rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We do not idolize worldly riches and security. The world wants you to have an insurance policy for everything that you can touch and feel, even our own lives. We do not idolize those things. Galatians 6:4, number 5, we are crucified unto the world and the world unto us. That's Galatians 6:14. Paul wrote that. I don't want to turn to that, but you know that verse. Number six, we regard, these are things, they're attributes of a Christian's life in being faithful, in being not conformed to the world. Number six, we regard worldly wisdom as foolishness. What is today's worldly wisdom? They have a new method of training your children. You need to give them timeouts or something that's unscriptural. And they say that it's time for men to be marrying men and women to be marrying women. That's the wisdom of this world. It's foolishness before God. And the list could go on. The wisdom of this world says the earth's 6 billion years old, or how many ever billion years old. More foolishness. I think I just turned to those verses, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 to 21. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Number seven, we expect hatred and persecution from the world. John 15. Verses 18 to 21. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Number eight, a world-loving Christian is as contradictory as a heavenly devil. Let me say that again. A world-loving Christian is as contradictory as a heavenly devil. Number nine, this is one I said I would talk about. It says, Those conformed to the world are not transformed. Romans 12:2 alludes to that. Now, I would just want to say here with caution, but if we have a lot of worldly attributes in our lives, wouldn't it be safe to say that we've not been transformed? Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those conformed to this world are not transformed. Number 10, we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Here again, there's some responsibility that goes along with salvation. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's a calling there. There's a responsibility given. We have, number 11, we have been delivered by Christ from the world's bondage. Galatians 1, chapter, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We do not dress like the world, nor carouse with them. 1 Peter 3. These are just some attributes, and I'm sure there's many more. 1 Peter. We could talk a lot about dress, but I believe it's a very important part of a Christian's life. I want to touch on that a little bit later on, Lord willing. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter, let me get that right, 3:3. Whose adorning, speaking of the women here, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. This is speaking of an unconverted state. Lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. You know, does the world think you're strange by the way you dress and your conduct of your life? Number 13, we flee worldly lusts. We read 1 John 2, 16 and 17, James 4, 2. From whence come, we'll just start at the beginning there, chapter 4 of James. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's a war going on, because the next verse says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy the heart of man? 2 Timothy 2:22. Here it tells us to flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Titus 2, verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Number 14 is all worldly religion is just idolatry. Psalms 96, verse 5, these are principles. All worldly religion is just idolatry. Psalm 96. For all the gods of the nation are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Acts 17:16. More on that about the worldly religions are idolatry. Acts 17, verse 16. It's where Paul was preaching. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. 1 John 5:21. We have one more on that. We'll get that one. 1 John 5:21. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I'd like to then, with some of these things, my heart was stirred here a week ago, we read in Revelations 18, as we look at some of these things here, that's the chapter that's about the fall of Babylon, which Babylon is a picture of the world, and I just like to, after we read that chapter, we'll go over a few things, but that chapter is given in Revelations 18. It's the third last chapter in the Word of God. And I believe it's the faithfulness of God that he's reminding us of the world and our calling to be separate from it. God is faithful. He's called us here and he gives us many illustrations of what is in the world, what it's full of, and how that we are to abstain from all of its evils. He calls us to that holy calling. And I believe Babylon, this gives a picture of a great city. It gives a picture of a port city that there's ships coming in and going out. But I believe it's the world system as a whole. It's not just one city. But it's kind of a picture of a port city that's a lot of commerce, a lot of merchandise, and a lot of merchants. And I just, you know, this is... And then the whole instance is given that God speaks of Babylon and brings a judgment upon her because she had caused the people of the world to commit fornication with her. In other words, she had caused the people of the world that had the knowledge of God to be drawn to her and away from God. God calls that fornication. I believe that as we look at this, I had to think of Romans chapter 1, where it says that the whole world will be without excuse. In other words, they had the knowledge of God, but they had in their hearts to draw the people. It's the kingdom or the synagogue of Satan had in their hearts to draw the people away from God. God calls it fornication. Chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of her, of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth hath committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And the merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city, that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her coastlines, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and be ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth. I think that chapter should bring a sobering reality to all of our lives. As we see the things that the world embraces and holds dear went up in smoke in 1 hour. In 1 hour, the judgment of God came over them. We have a holy calling, brethren, and it grieves my heart at some of the things I'm sensing and seeing in this fellowship, and I love you all as brethren, but I believe it's time we take an honest look at some of these things. And I want to speak to my own heart, first of all, but as we look at some of the merchandise, the merchants and the merchandise that the world holds dear, but I just want us all to get a right value of the things that the world holds dear. Let us get a right understanding of this. I'm speaking to my own heart here. You know, where are we at with these things? The merchants and the merchandise that went up in smoke in 1 hour. 1 hour, it was gone. It disappeared quicker than the world did in Noah's day. That's how quick it was gone. The merchandise of gold and silver. Where does the world hold gold and silver? Precious stones, diamonds, every sort of jewelry, pearls, ivory. Then it speaks of clothes, linen, purple and silk and scarlet. That's speaking of our clothes. The world, the clothes line that the world holds dear. The fashion industry that is comes down the pike every year and say, this is what's new, this is the trend. But it's amazing how the church can walk right into those things seemingly blind. I cringe. I think of these things that the world holds dear, and I look around. I say, Lord, open our eyes. Lord, open our eyes. You know, we have just the value system of the world. It moves on down. It moves past the clothes. Then it comes into the cinnamon, the odors, the ointments, and the frankincense. Cosmetics. The cosmetic industry. I think we need to take another look at that. The cosmetic industry, I looked it up, has a yearly revenue of $170 billion. $170 billion yearly is spent on cosmetics. Lipstick, cheek rouge, painted eyes, eyeshadow, lash extenders, cosmetics. I read this yesterday and I'm just thoroughly convinced that the very foundation that the cosmetic industry stands on is immorality. The cosmetic industry stands on the foundation of immorality. In other words, they're trying to entice men to draw after men's lust and to women's lust. The whole industry stands on the foundation of immorality. They want to create in men and women unlawful desires. They do a good job of it. But that's what it's standing on, and what a shaky foundation. That's standing on immorality. As we look out among us, you know, ointments, odors. You know, it's getting men and women to believe that the very image that they were created of in God is not good enough. I need to improve my facial structure, my facial makeup. I need to paint on a little here and a little there and pluck some eyebrows out and paint some more on, because I'm not satisfied with the face that God gave me. What an abomination before God Almighty. What an abomination. Wake up. You know, we have just things I'm seeing, you know. We put oil on our faces. It's not an... We're created in the image of God, and I believe when we're created in the image of God that we're created perfect. We don't need to add or subtract our face to make it more glorious. That's a lie from the devil. And you know, I believe that, you know, we can, the thing that alarms me is we can become accustomed to some of these things where our eyes are dull, we don't even see or hear them anymore. You know, clothing, the silk and the purple and the scarlet. You know, there's things that grieve my heart. You know, we've got hairstyles that are of the world. You know, we have the cutting of hair in women or in sisters. You know, is that the heart of God? You know, the cutting of hair, we have mothers that are cutting their little daughter's hair. Is that gonna bring forth fruit unto righteousness? It's just questions I'm having. Ornamental dress, the fashion world. The fashion world is right under in the city of Babylon. That's where it's at. The world. The fashion industry. You know, there's certain fads and fashion can come in among us that I think we need to take an honest look at. You know, the sweaters that are coming in. The sweaters, the layered look. We have sweaters that I always thought a sweater was for warmth, but most of them nowadays are filled with holes. The scripture talks about a bag filled with holes. You know, is that, I'm just trying to open our eyes to what is going to burn the love of the world and the things that are in it. We have little tight sweaters that, you know, in all reality, I don't even want to say it. The layered look that's coming in. We have five layers of thin material. Is that of God? Is that modest? Is that sobriety? Is that chaste? Is that virtuous? Just questions. And it don't stop with the sisters and the young girls. I believe it comes into the young men and the old men. You know, what are we fashioning ourselves after? You know, there's a certain look nowadays. And you can pick it out if you're aware. It's the look that it's a homosexual spirit, where you've got men in tight shirts that are shaped like this here, tight pants, long pointy shoes. Those things have a homosexual spirit about them. Do you want to embrace that, brothers? It's time to wake up. You know, I believe our clothing should be modest, and it either does one of two things: it conceals or reveals. What are we putting it on for? Just some questions I have for myself in my own house. I believe that a man, as a father of a home, is called to watch. Set a watch. The enemy is going to overtake us if we don't set a watch. These are just, and the thing of it is, I was up to last Sunday night. We went to Cuba up here. They had that Mark Ritchie, I think his name, from Michigan, Western Michigan. He said that, you know, we see many Christians, and they'll say that I'm struggling. I'm really struggling. He said, I'm a firm believer that unfaithfulness comes from disobedience. When you struggle in the faith, it's because you're not willing to be obedient. That's what he laid it out. I agree with him. I think that's when we're willing to lay aside the simple principles of modesty, purity. If we're willing to lay that aside, you've only gotten yourself in a hole. That's all. Faith cometh by obedience. And as we see these things that the world holds dear that are pressing in on the church, we need to understand the value of those things, that they're going to be up in smoke in 1 hour at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 hour, they're gone. Where do we value those things? Fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, and horses. I don't know, and I don't want to be discouraging to anyone here today, but we do need to be honest. I had a little piece here on Babylon that I thought was worth reading here. It says, one city stands out in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation as a symbol of evil and corruption and enmity towards God's people. Babylon means confusion, and Babel means gateway of the gods. It began in Genesis 3, verse 5, with Satan's lie that men should be like gods. If they follow him, instead they were driven out of Eden and dispersed from Babel. Nimrod, a mighty rebel, the principle of Babylon is confusion to mix God's people with the world. Babylonian religion is syncretistic, which means that it's all-inclusive and that we're going to let you do your thing as long as you let us do our thing. That's the Babylonian religion. It is ecumenical. Come one, come all, come as you are, we're all going to walk into heaven. It's ecumenical, Babylonian. Babylonian morals are a confusion of the sexes. What are we seeing in today's society? They don't want to be men, and the women don't want to be women. That was one thing that was clear in Genesis. God created them male and female, and the proliferation of the human race, he created them that way, and not only humans also, they took a male and female of every, the pairs they took in the ark were male and female. Principle of the Word of God. The world wants to say, done with it. We can marry whomever we will. It's a confusion of the sexes. That's the world, the Babylonian morals. Babylonian garments defeat simplicity by a confusion of fashions. Women want to put on men's clothing. Men want to put on women's clothing. Confusion. Babylonian drugs confuse the senses with drunkenness. Babylonian spectacles always emphasize parades, pomp, processions, drama, theater, and a confusion of reality with acting and hypocrisy. What about the movies and the music? The movies, don't get me started. The movies, they're filled with hypocrisy to the core. I don't know how else to say it. Babylonian music is a confusion of sounds to confound the soul and hypnotize it by instruments. Musical instruments serving idolatry, rock music, classical or whatever, are detracting from the simplicity of true worship. According to Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, 17, 18, and 18, 24, Babylon is, the Babylonian city is a system murdering the saints down through the ages. Come out of her, my people, but it is easier to get people out of Babylon than it is to get Babylon out of the people. Let Christ bring us real revival and put New Jerusalem in our hearts. The present-day revival of the occult and astrology is a revival of Babylonianism. You can read about that in Daniel. May God send us a revival of the call to come out of Babylon and march to the New Jerusalem. And as there's a couple types here that there was a, oh, yeah, just, I wanted to read here. I'm just going to let that for this morning. Romans 12:2, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is holy and acceptable. And may God help us in this, you know, we live in a day of age, and I believe that together as this body, if we're honest, that we can come together and work through some of these things with, and out of a pure heart, strive to that holy calling, that called out separate, that we can't be, I don't believe, you know, An unacceptable sacrifice was mentioned in Malachi this morning is when we have the world embraced like this, yet we're speaking Christ out of our mouth. That's an unacceptable sacrifice. That's the way I see it. You know, our clothing, I believe it should be modest and of quiet colors. The world says put on red and take off red. That's what the world wants. That's about all I would have. I just wanted to leave you with that, and with if there was something shared up here this morning that was not scriptural, why I would like to be approached, and I will talk about it. I'm not saying that I'm above. I'm prone to mistakes, and I want to lift up the standard of God. Is it's not, and the thing that I want to emphasize, it's not. I think it was the scriptures are clear in these areas, and I think we need to take it to heart. And I'm speaking to my own life. You know, what do I value in life? Where are my affections? Are they on these earthly things that we read about in Revelations 18? Or are they on the heavenly things, the things that are eternal, the things that hold eternal weight in glory? May God bless you.